Good morning. Great reminders already this morning of God's goodness and God's grace to us. We want to continue with that theme in Ephesians chapter 2, if you take your Bibles and turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, we continue with this text from last week, an appropriate text, I think, for us. In God's providence, He brought us to this point where we would have the opportunity to uniquely focus and carefully focus on the gospel as we head up to Resurrection Sunday. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read through verse 10, remind ourselves of where we were last week. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This text lays out for us who we were, all of us, before Christ. In fact, who not just us, but every human who's ever lived or ever will live, it's who they are prior to Christ. The description of being dead in our sins, being enslaved to the world, and being children of wrath. And then He describes for us in the verses that are in front of us this morning what God has done to remedy that problem. And then in verse 10, who we are now in Christ. It's a complete reversal, and that's what we want to look at this morning and focus on, is the complete reversal that God does to move a human from the condition of being dead to being alive. What God does to reverse our state. He does three things that we'll see. He replaces death with life, He replaces slavery with freedom, and He replaces wrath with kindness. He replaces death with life, He replaces slavery with freedom, and He replaces wrath with kindness. That's a pretty good change, don't you think? And I want us to do this on this particular Palm Sunday morning as we anticipate Easter and as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, so that we might be reminded of the nature of God's grace that most of us have experienced, that maybe some this morning have not, but you can. The grace that is extended to you, a gift that is offered to you, and a gift that many of us have already received. We need to be reminded of it, of that amazing grace that we sang about this morning. And that song that has been sung tens of thousands of times, recorded by everyone, from Sandy Patty to Mick Jagger. I'm not sure that's the scope, but those are the names that we might understand truly the testimony of that song, because that's our story as well, is it not? I was a wretch, I was blind, but because of God's grace, I now see. And so last week, we left off in verse 4 with the fact that God does not leave us in the condition, but God enters into our mess. God deals with our mess. And we began to look at the divine intervention into our horrible condition. And He creates this dim picture in verses 1 to 3 that applies to all of us, but reminds us that God intervenes because of His love and because He is rich in mercy while we are still sinners. While we are still sinners, Christ intervenes. God doesn't wait for us to come to Him. God doesn't wait for us to move toward Him. God doesn't wait for us to decide to embrace Him. While we are still dead in our sins, God acts. God moves on our behalf. And I think it's helpful for me to see this in a series of contrasts, this replacement, this undoing, this reversal. And the first one comes in verse 5, where we see that life replaces death. This is in contrast to verse 1. You were dead in your sins. One commentator put it this way. He said, we may have been open tombs of immorality or whitewashed tombs of religiosity, but we were dead either way. That's important. Because we can't, no one's more dead than somebody else. Okay? We were all dead, spiritually dead, without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. That's the state of every person without Christ. And there's no ability to move toward God. I wish I could remember where I read this. It was an old commentator, and I want to give him credit because I love the line. But the analogy he used for Ephesians 2 is the picture of Lazarus in the tomb. And that Jesus didn't walk up to the tomb and say, I see that hand. You know, come forth, right? Lazarus was dead. Lazarus couldn't raise his hand and say, I want you, Jesus. I want to be alive. He was dead, and God had to call him forth from the grave. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There are no exceptions because we've all sinned. John Eadie, a Scottish pastor, said this. He said, men without Christ are death walking. The beauties of holiness do not attract man in his moral insensibility, and nor do the miseries of hell deter him. We are dead, but God makes us alive. That's verse 5. Even when we were dead, God made us alive. That's the alternative that God offers. This is the choice that we're given. Every human being is given this choice. You are dead, and I offer you life. That's the choice. My dad used to have this little book called Games You Couldn't Lose. Okay, and it was just like one page was two big black dots, and it was connect the dots, right? To me, that's the kind of choice this is. That's what's being offered. You are dead, and God says, I'll give you life. You go, oh, let me reflect on that. Let me think about that. No, of course you'd think we'd want life. And yet in our human condition, left to ourselves, we want to mire in darkness. That's what John 3 says. We love the darkness rather than the light. But he says, I'll make you alive. We saw last week that this death he's speaking of in verse 1 is a spiritual death. So the life that we're offered is spiritual life. This is resurrection life, spiritual life. This is the new birth. This is what Nicodemus was looking for when he goes to Christ in John 3. How can I be saved? And Jesus, what did he say? You must be born again. Well, how can I be born again? Can I enter a second time in my mother's womb? No, we're talking about spiritual life, a life that's renewing your soul, that makes spiritual life possible, life with God. And he'll get more specific about that as we move through. Being born again, made alive together with Christ. See, this is one of the things that Christ's resurrection accomplishes. We are raised with him. We are made alive with him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of our resurrection. Because he rose again, then we have the hope of resurrection. He conquered death, so we don't have to fear death if we're in him. We are with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. It's the fulfillment of the promise that Christ gives to his disciples in John chapter 11. Because I live, you live. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you put your hope in me and trust in me, you can have resurrection life. This is why we want to make sure we remember, when we remember Good Friday, that we don't forget Sunday. We want to sing of the death of Christ. We should revel in it. We should enjoy it. We should worship at the thought of the atonement, of the blood that was shed on our behalf. We want to remember Jesus dying for our sins. We should never forget the cross and never forget the atonement. But it's just as important that he rose again on Sunday. Because if he's still in the grave, what does Paul say? We are without hope in the world. It's all useless.
but he's not in the grave. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that is union with Christ, united with Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, hear this, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you see what he's saying? The same kind of picture. We died to sin. We're death with Christ, dying with Christ. Our sins are with Christ on the cross. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brother and sister, hear this morning. In Christ, you, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you have believed in Christ, then you have died with Christ on that cross. Your sins have been atoned for. They have been paid for. But no less important is that you are made alive with him. That when he rose from the grave, it's the promise, the hope of our resurrection. We are with him in that life. And notice this phrase. It's really important. If you look at each of the three phrases that follows, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him, seated us with him, alive in him, raised in him, seated with him. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. This is a key thought in Paul's letter to Ephesus and a key concept really to understanding New Testament Christianity. See, we don't simply say that to be a Christian means you worship Christ. Though we do. We don't say that the Christianity is simply an admiration for Christ, though it is. And to be a Christian is to be united with Christ, to be spiritually united with him, to be with him, to be in him. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His enthronement is our enthronement. The resurrection isn't just an illustration of triumph. It's not a mystical event that gives us some measure of hope, some sense of I can walk through life now as I contemplate resurrection. It is a literal, historical, bodily resurrection from the dead, and we are united with him so that we too can have the hope of being literally risen from the dead, literally raised from the dead, spiritually first and then physically later. We are with him. And death is absolutely and completely conquered. You, in Christ, have been made alive when you were dead. So what does God do? First, he replaces death with life. That's pretty good, but he's not done. Second, look what he does in verse 6. He replaces slavery with freedom. Remember verse 2, he speaks of enslavement. We walked after the course of this world. We followed the prince and the power of the air. We walked in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. We were enslaved to these things. But God in Christ has raised us up with him. He's lifted us out of that slavery. He's made us alive and pulled us up, not just made us alive and left us to ourselves, but he's made us alive in Christ, and then he's raised us up with Christ. This is resurrected life. This is, we are resurrected with him. We are made alive in God, and now spiritual life is open to us. We have new power that wasn't ours to fight the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those powers that we were once enslaved to, now we can conquer. Those powers that once had absolute sway over us, we don't have to submit to those anymore.
Believer, you don't have to submit to those things. Once you did, you were enslaved to it. I had to sin. That's all I could do was sin, but not anymore. I've been freed from that slavery because I've been raised up with Christ. I've been freed from the power of the world and free from the spirit of this age, free from his controlling influence, free from the enslavement that once bound us. That's genuine freedom. We've spoken of this before. So often, Christian freedom is used as license. Christian freedom is my excuse to do whatever sin I want to engage in. Christian freedom is the, because I'm in Christ, I get to live how I want. That's not Christian freedom. Christian freedom in Scripture says I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I am free now not to sin. I'm free now to live a life that's full of joy and hope and peace and comfort that wasn't mine before. Let me just ask you, believer, are you living like that? I think sometimes, for me, I think maybe it's true for you, sometimes I live as a slave to my flesh when I'm not. I go back to that life of slavery. We it seems so logically inconsistent to think that we look with longing at the old life as if it offered anything, though it never delivered on a promise. But we are free now in Christ. And we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That means that God's given us a new home. The home is in heaven. That home is seated with Christ. I know you've heard this verse 100 times, but reflect on that. That God in Christ has said, your place is with me. Your home is here. Your seat is here with my son. See, what happens when we come to Christ is we're immediately made exiles of this world. Immediately, this place is not our home. This is just where he has us. When we come to Christ, God says, your place is now with me. Your place is with my son. I still have work for you to do on earth, but it's not your home anymore. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge because we are so bound by the physical and we're so attached to this place and so attached to stuff. And it's really hard when it's everything you can see and you can hear and you can touch and you can feel and all the emotions that go along with this world and the longings of this world. It's very hard to not feel very attached to this world. But he says, believer, I have pulled you out of that, and your home is now in the heavenlies with Christ. That's a spiritual reality that will one day be physical, but that's where your life really is. And you're just passing through this place. So don't get too attached. This isn't your home. I think of that quote, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Right, you've heard that or something like that. I left my heart in San Francisco song. What's he saying? Of course he didn't leave his heart in San Francisco. What's that? It's a picture that no matter where I am, my heart, my affections, my longings, they're someplace else. I can be in Paris, I can be London, I can be in Chicago, but my heart is in San Francisco. That's my home. It's a place I love. Maybe some of you feel that about San Gabriel. I don't know. But there's a sense of home, right? And you have felt that. I felt it about San Gabriel, right? And you're traveling the world and you're seeing these places and wonderful opportunities, but there's nothing like being home. There's nothing like getting home. God says, you're in Christ now and your home is with me. And so look, you got to travel. I got things for you to do in this world. There's people that need the hope of the gospel. You got to take it to them. There's people I want to redeem. You got to go tell them about me. I want you to live a life out that points and brings glory to me for the sake of my name. But your heart is no longer in this world. Our affections are no longer in the world. Our longings are no longer to be bound by this world. This is what Christ is getting at in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make priority number one is the kingdom of God. This is what Paul says so clearly in Colossians, that now you should no longer have your affections be bound to this earth, but set your affections on things above, not on things below. All this with Christ, with Him. It's a place of God's reign. It's a supernatural realm. And it's ours. That's our home. And so there should be in our hearts always a longing. A longing. I've wrestled with this personally over the last couple years. I've shared this. I think this is a good thing. I love life. Do you like life? You with me on that? I think life is good. I've got nothing to complain about in life. God has blessed me tremendously. And the danger of that, frankly, is this. That in loving so much of this life, I would not have the longing God intends for me to have for my true home. And I've just seen the Lord working in various ways in my own life to say, no, it really, it's not that great, Steve. It's not that great. And maybe I need to bring some things in your life that you might have an increased longing for your true home. Your true home. Usually age does that, right? Age is a factor. Someone was very adamant about that. You're 13, you talk about heaven, you're like, oh, heaven, but life is so good, there's so much to do. You're 83 and you're like, oh, heaven, right? Could not come quickly enough. We should all have that kind of longing because that's home. That's home. We've been seated with Christ there. We've been raised up with Christ. That's home. That's a spiritual reality. And God says, oh, long for that place when you can truly be with me. Now, we won't dwell on it here. We've spoken of it, but it's significant. I don't want to let it pass without at least touching on it, that Christ is seated. The author of Hebrews spent significant time on this. There was the one piece of furniture absent from the temple was a chair. Because the work of the priest was never done. He could never sit down. And it symbolizes the fact that there were more, always more sacrifices. He could slay 1,000 lambs on an altar, and there were always another lamb, more blood to be shed. But when Christ's blood was shed, when Christ died and was risen again, he sits down because the work is done. There's no more blood to be shed. There's no more lamb to be sacrificed. It is finished. It is complete, and we are with him in that. Death has been replaced by life. Slavery has been replaced by freedom. And then thirdly, kindness replaces wrath. Wrath has been replaced by kindness. Verse 7, so that, which gives us a little insight into the ultimate end here, the motivation, so that in the coming age, why has he done this? That he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Remember, verse 3 tells us that we are by nature children of wrath. That's who we are, by nature. That's how we come out of the womb, as children of wrath. That's why number one priority in Christian parenting is evangelism. That's the number one priority. Whatever techniques, whatever else you want to go after, that's the number one priority, is to convert children of wrath to children of blessing. Because that's who they are by nature. That's who we all are by nature, children of wrath. And it's just God in his graciousness that offers these reminders to us that this is who we are. Here's the warning. God's wrath is going to rest upon you, but there's an alternative. And he gives here the in order to, or the so that, speaking in a sense to God's motivation. In chapter 1, we saw the resurrection of Christ as a display of the immeasurable greatness of his power, verse 19. We might know the immeasurable greatness of his power, that power that's at work within us. And here, in raising and exalting us, he shows the immeasurable greatness of his grace. In Christ, we are living evidence of God's grace and kindness.
Our lives are to point people to the grace and the kindness of God. When they see what God has done for us, it's not intended to point to our greatness. It's not supposed to point to anything in ourselves. It's supposed to point to God, to exalt God, to bring glory to God. And what does he promise to do? He promises to lavish us with grace. He's not done showing us grace. He's going to show us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And he wants us to understand it, so he speaks of it in more quantifiable terms. This grace will be manifest in kindness. This is what the grace will look like. Whose kindness would you rather receive? You could pick anybody in all the universe to show you kindness. Who wouldn't choose God? And he says, that, child of God, that is what he does for you. He promises to show you kindness, to pour out his kindness upon you, his grace manifesting itself in kindness to you. And he says, let me quantify it even more if I can. It's the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. So how much kindness? I can't even measure it. I can't even measure the riches, the scope of the kindness that will be lavished upon his children in eternity. He shows the incomparable nature of this grace and kindness. It cannot even be measured. And we've alluded to this illustration or picture before. I read again, I think it was a few weeks ago, a study came out, and Bill Gates is still the richest man in the world. He's worth roughly $88 billion. That's not bad. I mean, that's more money than we can comprehend, $88 billion. And to imagine for a moment that someone with that kind of wealth, those kind of resources, would say, for the next year, I just want to lavish you with kindness. Well, right? You can make the list in your head. But God's riches are incomparable. And God's riches are greater than any wealth this world can know. And he says, believer, this is what God's going to do. You long for the stuff of this world, and I'm telling you, it's nothing. God's grace and kindness will be lavished upon you, not just for a year, not just for 10 years, but what does he say? In the coming ages. You say, well, how long is an age? I don't know, but they're all coming, and so that's all of them, right? Right, so forever, he's saying. Forever. Not just a year or two, but for eternity. So these immeasurable riches are poured out on us, and there's a limitless future. He'll never cease to show us grace, never cease to show us his mercy, to show us his love. And because I'm finite, I can't even, I was thinking, like, how can you quantify that? And if I come up with a list of ways that God can be kind to us, my list is going to stop at some point. It won't for God. He's infinite. His grace is infinite. His mercy is infinite. His kindness is infinite. And I have no idea what this looks like, but I know that we will be 1 million years from now, 2 million years from now, and God will not have run out of ways to lavish upon us kindness and grace. Can you begin to comprehend that? At the very least, can it, even though it's beyond our comprehension, should it not evoke in us gratitude and worship? That this is what God has done for us in Christ while we were dead? While we were his enemies? Now, here's the question. Okay, that sounds pretty good. I choose life over death. I choose freedom over slavery. I choose kindness over wrath. Those are games you can't lose, right? We all, so here's the question. Then how do I get it, right? I mean, surely if you're offering me life instead of death and slavery instead, or freedom instead of slavery and kindness instead of wrath, the expectations must be pretty high. So where's the list of rules? Where's the list of do's and don'ts? What do I have to give up? And frankly, is there any list I could come up with where you would say it's not worth it? I mean, if that really is how this worked, that God said, I've got a list of do's and don'ts, and if you do these things and don't do these things, I will lavish upon you grace for eternity. None of us
in our right minds, none of us would say it's not worth it. It's worth any list you want to put in front of me. It's worth any sacrifice you want me to make. But is that what God does? Verse 8, what does he do? How do I get this? By grace, you have been saved through faith. No way. I mean, seriously, there's no way that's true. It can't be true. It's too good to be true. But it's true. Luther wrestled with this. Like, if you ever have a chance to read a biography on him, or even just, if there's some decent movies about his life, it was 1511 or so, and he went to Rome. He was devout. He was religious. His religious fervor probably was greater than all of us put together. His passion to do what needed to be done to gain the favor of God. And there was a real turning point, or the beginning of a turning point, that lasted a long time in his life when he goes and he visits Rome. And he's there for a rather extended period of time. And he's visiting all the relics, and he's making the offerings that need to be made, and touching the bones, and bowing to the relics in the church. And paying for indulgences, that he might buy some time out of purgatory for he and some dead relative. And in the midst of pursuing all these things, he thought, really? Is there really enough for me to do to earn God's favor? And he was so honest in wrestling. See, most people aren't honest about it. The rest of the world, if you're not in Christ and you believe salvation is possible, then you believe that it has to be earned. But they're not honest about it. And he was honest. He said, wait a second. I'm going to earn the favor of God. What? How could I possibly do enough? And he did everything he could think of, and he did everything he was told to do, and he was disillusioned and said, this can't be enough. Until one day he realized it wasn't. He realized that it was by grace that he was saved through faith. Grace alone, through faith alone. There's some definitions we give to grace, usually to kids, and I find them helpful. And I understand that they're not always fully complete, but I find them helpful. That grace is God's unmerited favor. That grace is God granting to us something we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? God's riches at Christ's expense, the unmerited favor of God. He clarifies this in the phrase. He says, Paul helps us define grace. He helps us define how we receive this salvation. It's by grace you're saved through faith. He's repeating this from verse 5. Because so that you understand clearly, this is not your own doing. So whatever grace is and whatever faith is, it's not something that we do. It's something that God does, and he's even more specific. It is the gift of God. God grants the grace. God grants the faith. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It's not partly us. He paid a penalty that we couldn't pay, and he offers a gift that we cannot earn. It's by grace, by grace, by grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing, amazing grace. We sang last week, grace unmeasured, vast and free. Grace, grace, grace. God's grace. It's all God's grace. Then how does it become mine? How do I receive it? How do I receive this gift that's being extended to me? He says, through faith. Through faith. That's what you do. You put your faith in God. Faith is the God-given conviction to trust God's promises. It means to trust in God. It's the child putting his hand in a parent's and trusting him to lead him safely across the street, to guard him, to protect him. We put our trust
in Christ, all our trust in Christ. And that's what he clarifies. It all has to be in him, right? Because this verse 9 is not a result of works. So this isn't you partially put your trust in Christ and then you do some good works and then I'll give you grace. It's all through faith. All your trust must be in Christ. All of it must rest on him, on his life, on his death, on his burial, on his resurrection. He could not be more clear on this point. There is no place of boasting in this. There's no place in heaven to sing the praises of me and Jesus. In heaven, the praises will all be, this is what God has done for me. This is what Christ has done for me. That will be our song for eternity. It won't be, let's give praise to God for what Jesus and I did to save me. It just sounds ridiculous when we say it. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that there is no boasting, no place for self-effort, no place for self-righteousness. And frankly, we don't like that. That goes against the grain of who we are in the flesh. We want to earn it. I mean, we're good Americans, right? That's what you do. You earn it. You work for it. It's all grace. It's all grace through faith. It's to put our trust in God to deal with the problem of sin and to God alone. It's to trust fully. I keep using those words because it's important. Wholly, fully, all in the death of Christ alone. To trust that Christ's sacrifice was enough to atone for our sin and secure all the promises of God. It's not just intellectual consent. It's acting on it. That's faith. Faith is acting on that belief. There's a story. I've read it in a number of places. It's probably part of, kind of popular lore. There was an acrobat in the middle 1800s. His name was Blondin, and I'm probably saying his name wrong. But he would travel the world, and he would perform amazing feats. And one of the things that he was known for was walking on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. In fact, he did it several times. And he would go out on the tightrope, and he would erect a stove and cook himself breakfast, okay? He would go out and do handstands on it. He would go out in a wheelbarrow full of bricks. Just over and over again, he did this. And one day, he decided to kind of raise the stakes a little bit, and he had someone with him, and he put him on his back, and he walked across the rope. He'd done this dozens of times. And he gets to the other side, and he looks at the crowd and says, you know, they're applauding and says, who believes that I could do that again? I believe you could do it again. You do, sir? I do. Do you believe I could carry you across the rope? I absolutely do. Get on my back. No way. Right? Now look, I'd be me. I'm not getting on his back. Why? Well, for one, I don't trust me. I don't know what I would do halfway across. And as good as Blondin might be, I might be taking him with me. Two, maybe the rope breaks. Three, he made it across how many times? Maybe this was the one time he doesn't. But that's what faith is. That's what trust is. Trust is not just saying, Christ, I believe you can save. Christ, I believe you died on the cross. I believe you paid for sin. Well, now put all your trust in me for that salvation. I don't know. I don't know if I want to get on your back. I don't know if I'm ready to make that kind of leap. I believe it. I just don't know. But that's faith. That's belief. That's trust. It's not just watching your parents go across the back of Christ on a rope. It's not being part of a family that for generations has walked across the rope. It's saying, Christ, I trust you fully and completely. I am with you and I trust you to carry me. Acts 10:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must believe. Put your faith, put your trust in Christ. To all who believe, John 1, they become the children of God. Acts 13:39, everyone who believes is justified. Romans 4:5, to the one who trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. You were enslaved, once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's enslavement, but God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God has done these things that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Death is replaced by life, slavery replaced by freedom, wrath replaced by kindness. How? By grace alone, through faith alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2 puts us at an unavoidable crossroads. And it's not just to the visitor that I make this appeal this morning. It is quite possible we might be in the position of people that have been here for a year, 2 years, 10 years, 40 years. The position of Paul, pursuing religion, pursuing religiosity, saying we know that Christ can get across the rope, we know he saves, we know he's the Savior, we believe in God, but never having put our faith and trust in him, never having surrendered of self, the pursuit of self-righteousness and self-effort. Religious people are not beyond the scope of that. We, in fact, oftentimes, we're the most blind to our own sin. Read a story this week of a judge who worshipped in London, I believe it was, and there was a day of the week where they would gather for worship and pray, and sitting down on the altar as people came forward to pray was this prominent judge next to a man who had just been released from prison. And he was a criminal, he was a known criminal, but he had come to know Christ, and they were praying together. And afterwards, the pastor was talking to the judge and said, "Do you know who you were praying next to this morning?" And the judge says, "I do." And the pastor says, what an amazing picture of God's grace. And he says, "No doubt." He goes, "But who are you talking about?" He goes, "Well, I'm talking about the criminal." And the judge says, "Oh, I was talking about me." He said, "Why would you say that?" And he says, "Well, the criminal lived a life that showed the need for grace, the need for mercy, the need for a Savior." He goes, "I've been raised to be a gentleman. I've been raised in church. I've been raised to be moral. I've been raised to do what's right. I've been raised to have a good job, to contribute to society. It is a greater act of grace that God would show me my need for a Savior." Now, the reality is both are an equal act of grace, are they not? But we should have that attitude. That's, what does Paul say? "I am the chief of sinners." He knows his own heart. And so I appeal to you this morning, churchgoer. Have you put your faith in the grace of Christ alone, by faith alone? Not have your parents done that. Have you done that? Have you made that commitment? And if you have, which the overwhelming majority in this room have, then can I encourage you to dwell on it and to rejoice in it and to be reminded and maybe a little convicted that this world is not our home and that God has made us for another world, and to take the opportunity today and this week as we anticipate the resurrection, the cornerstone of our faith, and as we reflect in a unique way over communion this Friday and the death of Christ, that we'd be reminded of the grace that has saved us for another world. And ask God how, having been freed from the slavery of sin and being redeemed from the power of death, and being promised kindness for all of eternity, God, how should I then live for you while I'm here? What are your expectations of me in exile? What life can I live in response to grace? It is not works that saves us, But works always accompany saving faith. That's where he goes next. That's what we'll look at in the weeks to come. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond in song. And I just want to give you this opportunity. There's going to be some people at the front, at the end today. If you just want to pray, if you have questions about Christ, questions about the gospel, if you've never given your life to Christ, you want to understand some of this, they're available to talk to you. If you just want to pray with someone, you've given your life to Christ, but there's the Spirit's convicting you of an area of attachment to this world that you need to surrender, and you want to pray with someone, and you can grab someone next to you, you can come forward and spend some time with them before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is a familiar text to us, and we'd be in danger of allowing that familiarity to keep us from seeing its power and relevance and applicability. Father, I pray that we would not do that. I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would apply your word in exactly the ways that you would desire. Father, in hundreds of different ways in this room, that you would apply it to each heart. You convict us of those attachments we have to this world that are unholy, that keep us from having our affection fully set on things above and instead set on things that are below. Father, convict us of ways in which we're not seeking the kingdom first. But Lord, above all else, I pray that if there's any in this room that have not trusted in you as their Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, there's so many things, humanly speaking, that would keep them from confessing that reality, just pride, embarrassment. Oh, but Father, we would rejoice with the angels in heaven if just one would give their life to you today. Trust in you. And you alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and receive all the promises that are made by you, Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you focus our hearts this week, our minds, in a particular way as we anticipate next Sunday and the pointed and focused celebration of the resurrection? That we might rejoice, Father, we might worship, we might have hearts full of gratitude for what you have accomplished, and that we are with Christ in that resurrection. To the praise of your glory. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.